Thank you so much for that. I said I wasn't going to cry today. I pray not to cry. Anyway, good morning, ladies. So good to be with you this morning and to give to you all that the Lord has stored in my heart about Joshua's final farewell speeches from Joshua's 23 and 24. So we come to the final chapters in our study in the book of Joshua. And I trust your study has been as impactful in your walk with the Lord as it has been in mine every week, more and more. In the past 8 or 9 weeks, we have been embedded with Israel's army, haven't we? We have walked shoulder to shoulder with Joshua as he has prepared the people and commanded his troops to enter, to conquer, and to possess the promised land. This book, however, is far more than a litany of military war and bloody battles. It is far more than a dusty old history book. As the narrator has taken us to the front lines of the battlefield, he has invited us to come and see, to take in the wonder of what God has done for his people Israel. Come and behold, he says, the greatness of Yahweh as his presence was with them, and as he fought for them, and as he delivered the enemy into their hands in miraculous and powerful ways. And above all, take in the wonder of God's redemptive story as he continues to fulfill the covenant promises made to Abraham some 600 years prior to this. Promises of what? Land, seed, and blessing. This book loudly proclaims and presses into our hearts, just as it pressed into the hearts of Joshua and the people of Israel, God is faithful, God is able to fulfill all his promises. Not one good word has failed. And as believers in Christ, we too can take God at his word. In the midst of the hard-fought battles of our life, we can know, we can be sure, we can be certain, not one word concerning you, concerning me, has failed or will ever fail. All of God's promises of his spiritual blessings and the hope of a glorious future are ours by faith in Christ Jesus. Not only is this a book about the faithfulness of God, it's also a book about faith and the courage of faith to be obedient to God's commands. Pastor John says, courage born of confident faith in God compels us to maximum effort in the struggle. Be strong and courageous, echoes from Moses in the pages of Deuteronomy all the way through the book of Joshua. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of courage and faith. It does not come from confidence from within our own abilities, but confidence and faith in the strength and the ability of God. Our faith must be grounded in God's character and rooted in his word and in his promises. God says, be careful to do all that is written in this book of the law. Obeying God is the essence of faith. Joshua and Israel believed God's word, and they acted on it with unquestionable obedience. And in the midst of insurmountable circumstances, they could courageously face the battles because they knew that God was with them and that God would give them the victory. It was in the path of danger that they would know the presence and help of the Lord. And hasn't that been true for us as well? To set the stage for these final chapters in Joshua, let's remember the journey that we've been on. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, we can only imagine the anticipation of every heart as Joshua and the people prepared and consecrated themselves to enter the promised land. We could sense the excitement of crossing that Jordan River in chapter 3 as the priest stepped into that river with the Ark of the Covenant and the people followed Yahweh as he held back the waters. We watched in awe in chapter 5, the captain of the Lord's army, the angel of the Lord, appeared and stood in front of Joshua with his sword drawn. And in response, Joshua fell on his face in reverence and worship and submission to him. God would provide all that was needed to conquer the land. And we shouted and cheered with Israel in chapter 6 when God brought down the walls of Jericho. And we wept with joy in chapter 6 when we saw that red cord hanging from Rahab's window. God hadn't forgotten her. And we continue to be thankful for this amazing and unexpected story of God's redeeming grace in the life of Rahab. And no less amazing is his redeeming grace in the story of each of our lives. But how quickly on the heels of victory came that agony of defeat. First, there was the sin of Achan and defeat at Ai in chapter 7. And we remember, don't underestimate the sinfulness of sin or the holiness of God. And then there was the covenant that Joshua and the leaders made with the Gibeonites in chapter 9. And we remember, don't lean on your own understanding. And Joshua learned a very painful lesson that day about seeking the Lord in prayer. And then in chapters 13 and 21, we sat in the map room with Joshua and Eleazar and the leaders as God carefully orchestrated the dividing of the land and the setting the borders for each tribe through casting lots. And then we solemnly assembled in chapter 18 with the whole congregation of Israel at Shiloh. Shiloh would be the central place of worship for Israel. This is where the tent of meeting was set up. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And this is where God would meet with his people. One true God, one tabernacle, one central place of worship. And even though the tribes were scattered and divided throughout the land, they were to be united in their worship of Yahweh and in their faith of one true God. So then in chapter 22, we held our breath as war was averted through peace talks regarding that misunderstood altar of witness. And at the end, there was unity among the tribes. Joshua in Joshua 11:23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it up for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. And now, this brings us to the final chapters and the final words of Joshua. Just as Moses' final words prepared Joshua and the sons of Israel to conquer and to enter into the land, Joshua's final words would prepare them to live and to prosper into the land and enjoy their blessings of inheritance. Have you ever pondered what you would want your final words to be? Maybe words of the gospel one final time to a loved one. Maybe words of encouragement to other believers to follow hard after Christ and to endure those hardships because Christ is worth it. Maybe words of praise and rejoicing. And maybe like me, you would just love to sing your way all the way into heaven. Well, as we kiss this world goodbye, will our final words speak a life lived for Christ? Will our years on this earth be a witness to others of God's great love and undeserving grace and unceasing faithfulness to us? Joshua gathers the leaders of Israel in chapter 23 and charges them to remain faithful. And in 24, he gathers all of Israel and calls Israel to serve the Lord. Someone has said, a message prepared in a mind reaches minds, and a message prepared in the heart reaches hearts, but a message prepared in a life reaches and changes lives. Joshua's message came from a life that has been lived for Yahweh, the God of Israel. For 40 years, Joshua walked in the shadow of Moses. He was an ordinary man who feared the Lord. And as you may remember, he was fat. He was faithful, available, and teachable. And wouldn't we want to be known as women who are fat? Faithful in the small things, available to the Lord without reservation, with a teachable spirit willing to be molded into the likeness of Christ. So let's listen in as the narrator sets the stage in verse 1, where he says, after many days, after a long time, after God had given rest to Israel in the land, Joshua was old, advanced in years. I'm coming to that point. These references refer to the passage of time and that Joshua was old and advanced. And Joshua, like Moses, faithfully served to the very end of his life, even though he was old. The major battles had ended. 31 kings had been defeated. The land had been distributed. Israel was settled in the land according to their tribes. rest in the land is a common theme throughout the book. It has been promised by the Lord, and now it has been given to them. It is much more than simply the rest from war. The word speaks of victory and security and Israel living in that resting place in the land that God had promised. Pastor John says, as great as that was, that God has a rest far greater than Canaan. God has an eternal rest. It's available to you and to me by faith in Christ Jesus. It's a rest from self-effort. It's a rest from in free grace. It's a rest from guilt. It's a rest in total forgiveness of God. It's a rest of security and confidence in God's care and charge over your life. Spiritual rest is about a new relationship to God in which we are confidently secure that our life is committed to Him. And God holds our life in an eternal trust. Have you entered into His rest by faith in Christ Jesus? Are you confident in God's care and charge over your life? What a precious relationship that God has given to us and offers us by faith in His Son. What peace that brings to my heart, and I trust to yours as well, knowing that God holds my life in an eternal trust. Well, it's now time to pass the baton of leadership to the elders, the judges, and the heads of the tribes. And these men were no strangers to Joshua as they served under his leadership. No doubt his dear friends, Caleb and Eliezer, were there. They were trusted men of faith. They had proven themselves through the years. And as his life is about to end, Joshua's greatest concern was not about himself. His concern was for his people and their relationship with the Lord. He is burdened for the future of Israel. Because inside the borders, there still remain pockets of resistance in foreign nations and land that is unpossessed. Seven times the word nations is found in this chapter. These pagan, godless nations presented a danger to Israel's faithfulness to Yahweh. These nations were to be driven out, and Joshua would not be the man to do it. Joshua instead encourages these men to remain faithful. He encourages them by remembering. First of all, remember God's faithfulness. In verses 3 through 5, we see, as Joshua points them to God, we are reminded that although God's leaders may change, God doesn't change. He says to these leaders in verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done in all these nations because of you. They had seen what we have never seen. They were eyewitnesses. For 7 years, they were the men with boots on the ground and face to face with the enemy, fighting the hard battles every day, and yet watching God deliver the enemy into their hands. Battle after battle, they saw, witnessed the power and faithfulness of God. So remember, Joshua says, God didn't arm you in Israel with iron chariots and horses. He armed you with his presence, with his mighty power that fought for you. He armed you with his word, God's the book of the law. He armed you with his covenant promises to give you the land. And just as God hasn't changed, Joshua reminds them that God's strategy for victory hasn't changed either. So Joshua assures them in verse 5, a future victory because of God's presence that would continue to be with them. And then he adds another layer of assurance in verses 9 through 10, reminding them of God's great power and that the Lord still fights for you. God wants Israel to have full possession of the land. He wants them to be a nation separated from the godly influences and separated unto him, a holy God, to worship him and to serve him alone. They were to be God's people in God's land to accomplish God's purposes. So as we look back over our lives and remember all the ways that God has been faithful to us and see all that God has done for us, it ought to bolster our faith and our confidence in Him in whatever future battles or difficult circumstances we might face. We can rest in safety, secure in His unchanging character. We can lean on him and know that he won't topple over. We can trust him because he is with us and he leads us. And you know what? He knows the way for us to go. We so easily forget to remember all that God has done. I love that little hymn, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So I've encouraged myself to jot down one thing each day, whether it be a little thing or a large event or a scripture, where I am reminded of what God has done, his faithfulness for that day. And at the end of a year, and if I've been faithful, I will have 365 remembrances of God's faithfulness to me and what he has done. Because seeing God at work in our lives builds and strengthens our faith. God has given these leaders a difficult, demanding, and lifelong assignment, and with many responsibilities. So in response to God's faithfulness, secondly, Joshua says, remember your obedience to God. And this is 6 through 11 verses. This section opens in verse 6 with be careful to obey God's law, and then it closes in verse 11, be diligent to love the Lord. It's no surprise that the word of God, God's law, frames and bookends the book of Joshua. It is central to the life and faith of Israel. It's central to our life and faith as well. Israel knew from the days of Mount Sinai that obedience to God's law would do what? Bring God's blessing. And to sin against it would bring God's judgment and curses. All of Israel, including the women, the children, and the strangers that were living among them, were responsible to know and to keep the law of Moses. And the parents were to teach the next generation, their children. It's passed down from generation to generation. What an encouragement and an admonishment for us to do as well. We have that same responsibility, don't we? The same charge that God had given to Joshua at the beginning of the book is now echoed in Joshua's charge to the leaders and to all of Israel. Be very strong. Be careful to keep and do all that is written in the book of law of Moses, so that you may not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. In the front of my Bible are these familiar words of John Bunyan. Either the book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the book. In order that you may not associate, this is why they had the law in their hearts, in order that you may not associate with these nations, that you may not mention the names of their God or swear by them or serve them. And then you see that downward spiral or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord, your God, as you have done to this day. So he says, continue to cling to him in obedience to his word. Follow all that he says for you to do. I love that word cling. It speaks of an intimate and binding relationship as that between a husband and a wife. Remain true to God in your worship and in your obedience to him. Don't deviate from God's ways. Don't think that a little association with these nations won't matter. Cling to him with all your heart and be wholly devoted to him and to his word. Pastor John comments that the law was given to the nation of Israel not as a burden, but to distinguish the people from all the other nations by making them wise, great, and pleasing to a holy God. Throughout Scripture, we are reminded of the permanency of God's word. It endures forever. Just as God doesn't change, God's word doesn't change. The so-called wisdom and philosophies of the world fluctuate day by day, sometimes hour by hour. They are illogical and corrupt, and they corrupt our thinking. But we can count on God's word. You see, it's the plumb line. It's not a pendulum that swings this way and this way, depending on the culture. It's the plumb line. It's the standard by which we measure truth and discern error. It's the standard that must guide and direct our lives, and the standard for our walk of obedience and for right and acceptable worship of God. I love the picture that Charles Spurgeon paints when he says, the path of holiness is hedged in by divine law, along which the commands of the Lord stand as signposts, guiding and marking our progress. Obedience is always a choice, and it's always a matter of the heart. So what is it that fills our hearts and our minds? What is it that governs our thinking? Are our hearts the treasure house for God's word,
so that we would not sin against him, that we would not be conformed to the things of this world. Joshua learned and experienced throughout his life, and now at the end of his life, he can say with absolute certainty, the path to success is a walk of faith and confidence according to the word of God. So I gave myself a little self-exam, and I just shared this with you too. You might want to answer. How diligent am I to spend time in God's word, to understand it, and to know it? Howard Hendricks, these little things run through your mind all the time. It's not how many times you've been through the Bible, but how many times the Bible's been through you. How careful am I then to obey God's word? How careful am I to line up my thoughts and my choices and my decisions according to the principles and the truths found in his word? And how careful am I to pass it on to the next generation? Well, not only were they to be careful to obey God's law, and then we see in verse 11, they were to be diligent to love the Lord. At the heart of Joshua's speech, he challenges them to be diligent to love him. To be diligent conveys the idea of being persistent in one's devotion to. Loving the Lord was to be at the heart of all their duties. It was to be the motivation for their obedience to the law, and it was to be the reason for their devotion and their worship of the one true God. It was to be an undivided love for Yahweh. Loving God was at the heart of the law. It's hard for us to imagine that, doesn't it? It's about love. And we saw that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, the law, shall be on your heart. They were to think on God's words so that obedience would not be mere legalism or hypocrisies or outward performance, but would be based rather on understanding and love and desire for his law. So remember God's faithfulness to you, he says, and in response, remember your obedience to God. Joshua encouraged these leaders to remain faithful by, thirdly, remember God's goodness and heed his warnings. Well, as moms, we all know how to motivate our children to obey. At least we think we do. There's the positive, obedience brings blessing. And then there's the negative, disobedience will always follow with consequences. They know the rules up front, and it's theirs to choose which way the pendulum's going to swing that day. Of course, we make every effort for them to choose the blessing of obedience, don't we? We want to give them all that is good, and we long for a joyful day filled with laughter and fun and good things. God has been good to Israel. He has given them this good land. He says that three times. He has given you an inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey, and he has given you rest in that land. But now he warns them of the danger of turning from clinging to Yahweh instead of clinging to these nations. And they would cling in their intermarriage of others within these pagan nations. How unthinkable for them to do that. And then in verse 13, he says, and you can know for certain when that takes place, three things. God will not continue to drive out the nations. Secondly, these nations are going to be a snare and a trap and a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes. And thirdly, you will perish from this good land that God has given. What a warning that was. Joshua makes one more appeal to their obedience by bringing them to remember God's goodness. Five times the word good threads through these verses in 13 through 16. God's good land, God's good words. Why would you forfeit God's good land and all his blessings? Why would you do that? God's goodness ought to motivate Israel and us to obey and to love and to serve him with thankfulness. God has been good to us. He has blessed us with many numerous blessings in this life, hasn't he? And even more so, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Can we not trust him with every circumstance in our life because we know that he is good. He's tender-hearted. He's kind. He's loving kindness. That's what he is. He's good. He does us no harm. He never would bring us harm. Everything he does in our life is for good. He has a good plan, and he's working all things together for our good. That was one of the first scriptures I learned 48 years ago, Romans 8:28, as I was working through some difficult times and circumstances. Oh, yeah, God's working all this together for good. Trust him. His plan for us is good. He wants to mold us, you see, into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? And he knows just what to do and just what it takes to do that in each of our lives. And he wants us to trust him with that process, because then he is glorified in it all. So our obedience and our love and our serving him are our responses to a God that is good and knows how to give good things to his children who ask him. The climax of Joshua's exhortation in chapter 3 comes in verse 14. Joshua reminds them of what they already know. I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. I don't know. We can repeat that over and over and over. And what an encouragement that must be to them and for us for sure. And wouldn't we like for it all to end on this uplifting note? But Davis, in his commentary, states, just as Joshua argues from the memory of Yahweh's goodness, so he appeals to the threat of Yahweh's judgment. Both the grace of God and the fear of God should move the people of God. Joshua's final warning to the leaders and to Israel comes in verse 16. When you break the covenant of the Lord, and when you serve and worship other gods, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly off the good land which he has given you. God is long-suffering. As we read through Israel's history, it's not like a year. It's like hundreds of years. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He wants them to repent. He wants them to come to a full commitment and obedience to him. Israel's future will be determined by the choice they make. So we are presented with many choices every day as well and throughout our lives. And I must confess, I'm not always wise in making the best choice. But I was reading over in Luke 10 of Mary of Bethany. And I asked myself, am I choosing to sit at Jesus' feet every day like she did? Jesus said of her, she chose the good portion. Wouldn't we want for Jesus to say that about our choice? Tomorrow, next week, every day, she got up and she chose the good portion today. Am I choosing to love him first, not only first in the day, but first in my life and in my affections? So let this be our prayer of Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So may we remain faithful as we remember God's faithfulness to us, remember to be obedient to his word, and remember God's goodness and heeding his warnings. So this takes us to chapter 24 and Joshua's farewell address to Israel. A call for Israel to serve the Lord. So now Joshua gathers all the tribes and the leaders to Israel to that place, Shechem, in order to present themselves before the Lord. Shechem is a place of rich history for Israel, and it was a perfect location for Joshua's final farewell address. Because you see, it was here at Shechem that God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. Way back in Genesis 12, God made that promise. And we already said 600 years later, the promise is fulfilled. And now some... Joshua's major focus in this address is the Lord, which he mentions some 21 times. And another key word we see throughout this chapter is the, 15 times is the word serve. Joshua begins his address in verse 2 with a sweep of some 600 years of biblical history. And as someone has said, history is his story. His opening prologue, the Lord, through Joshua, recounts his gracious and sovereign acts on behalf of his people, Israel. I don't know about you, it's just stunning to read through these verses with that repeated personal pronoun, I, and hear God proclaim to Israel and to us, I did it all. These verses ought to remove any sense of pride they might have in their worthiness of God's, as God's people, or in their heritage, or any temptation to boast of their accomplishments in conquering the land. This historical review breaks down rather easily into four sections. You probably saw that in your lesson. First of all, let's just look at them. One, the first one, is the amazing grace of God in verses 2-4. God begins with Abraham. From ancient times, he says, your fathers lived beyond the river, the Euphrates, and they served other gods. Was that shocking? They worshiped pagan gods. They were idolaters. And God says, then I took your father Abraham. You see, it all began, as someone said, with God's unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace. Abraham didn't seek God. God came to Abraham, the sinner, and chose him for no apparent reason. God's calling of Abraham out to himself was also a call out of idolatry. And we know that God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant then is passed down from generation to generation by God's choosing. God rejected Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, and chose Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau the first, God rejected him and chose Jacob. Esau and his family, the non-covenant people, gets their inheritance at Mount Seir, and off they go and happily ever after. But Jacob and his family, the covenant line, the chosen line, does not receive their inheritance, but instead they go down to Egypt and are enslaved for 400 years. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there, God makes them a great nation while they are in Egypt. We can't explain God's choosing. We don't always know and understand God's ways. But God has a plan. I have that posted on my desk. God has a plan and a redemptive plan. And by faith, we can trust his faithfulness to accomplish his perfect and sovereign purposes, because he's bringing everything to an expected end. Secondly, we see the great deliverance of God in verses 5-7. God's gracious acts for his people are seen in what he had done for them in Egypt, and his great deliverance then from Egypt, and his powerful deliverance through the Red Sea. Thirdly, the powerful protection of God is seen in verses 8-10. These verses recall God's protection for Israel before and after they crossed that Jordan River. He reminds them of how he led them, how he fought for them, how he gave them their inheritance. God powerfully protected them all the way from Egypt to Canaan and into the land. And then fourthly, we see the abundant provision of God in verse 13. In the wilderness, you see, they would have known God's daily provision in a time of necessity, but now they enjoy his abundant provision in Canaan. Listen as I read verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. They moved, you see, from their tents to houses. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Doesn't that kind of remind us definitely of the Garden of Eden, that God had prepared the abundant provision for Adam and Eve? It was move-in ready, just like Canaan. Well, like me, you are probably already thinking about God's gracious acts in your life and of his amazing grace, the unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace of God, and how he chose you and me for no apparent reason, how he called us out of a life of sin and brought us into a covenant relationship by faith in Christ Jesus. And then God's great deliverance, how he delivered us from that bondage to sin and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God's powerful protection, how and how in Christ we now have his powerful and eternal protection, because Hebrews 7 tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. And what about his abundant provisions? We sang that this morning. And great is thy faithfulness. They're just too numerous to name. But Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is what? It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, in light of just hearing all of God's gracious acts through their ancestral history, the logical response for Israel when Joshua says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Serve him wholeheartedly, faithfully. How could they respond in any other way but to do that? Because of all that God has just shown them, that God had chosen them and called them and delivered them and protected them and abundantly supplied for them. How could we respond in any other way but to say, yes, I'll serve you with all my heart and faithfully all the days of my life? And their commitment then was to be exclusive. And here's where the little comes in, and their commitment. Oh, yeah, we'll do that. Well, in order to do that, Joshua says, then put away the false gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Ah, that brings a whole new thing to the table, doesn't it? Joshua calls Israel to serve Yahweh. But now, how strangely, in verse 15, he says, and if you don't want to serve Yahweh, if you don't find that desirable, then choose between these two pagan gods. Serve this one or that one. You must choose. And if you reject Yahweh, then the only option you have is to choose between these two gods or these gods in your land. Is he serious? Is he pushing them to make a choice between Yahweh and some other god? Certainly not. That would be foolish. And that's what he's trying them to see, how foolish that would be. They thought they could have Yahweh and their gods. He said, no, choose one or the other. And serving some other god is foolish. So if you're going to serve Yahweh, then you must put away the foreign gods among you. They must give themselves completely to Yahweh or not at all. And Joshua leads by example and by a life that has always served the Lord with sincerity and truth. And he declares with unwavering, undivided allegiance, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. His choice comes from a settled conviction of the heart. Far be it from us, the people respond in verse 16, that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The people assured Joshua that they wanted to serve the Lord because of what God had done. Oh, yes, just like you, Joshua, we want to serve God too. Well, Joshua fears that this was just a lighthearted commitment where they were just mouthing the words. So Joshua responds, deepens the warnings here. No, you can't serve him. Well, what do you mean? We just said we're going to. No, he's a holy God and a jealous God. He's not like any of the other gods. Don't you know who this God is that you're dealing with? He would not go on forgiving you if you persisted in your sin and in your rebellion. So Joshua is seeking to put away their emotional, easy decision commitment and draw them into a careful and thoughtful one. Joshua's purpose was not to drive them away from Yahweh, but rather to drive them to him. Three times the people affirmed their desire to only serve him. So Joshua took them at their word and on their behalf made a covenant with them that day. The covenant bound the people in a strong commitment to put away the foreign gods and to serve and obey only Yahweh, the God of Israel. In order that the people wouldn't forget, Joshua made a solemn covenant, which included a written document, and he wrote it in the book of the law of God, and a silent witness, which was a large stone, and he set it up under the oak tree to serve as a memorial and a perpetual witness against the nation so that they would not deny their God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. So as we are dismissed today, we ask ourselves, in light of all that God has done for you, are you serving, am I serving the Lord in sincerity and truth, wholeheartedly, faithfully? Am I committed to serving him all the days of my life, in every area of my life, in whatever he asks of me? I go with a joyful heart, knowing that I am serving him. Are there any hidden affections in our heart? Any rival idols that are keeping us from serving him? Are we serving the Lord out of duty or devotion? So we end the chapter with these three epitaphs of faithful servants, and you saw that in your lesson. So I would just go briefly through that. The book of Joshua began, if you remember, shortly after the death of Moses. And now Joshua ends the story here with three deaths and burials. Have you ever considered how your life might be recorded, or how others might remember you? This is what it's recorded about Joshua, the son of Nun. He died being 110 years old. I'm not thinking that's going to be on my epitaph. He was buried in the territory of his inheritance in the city that was given to him, Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. His name means the Lord is salvation, or Joshua saves. Jehovah saves. He served the Lord wholeheartedly all the days of his life. He was a man of faith. He influenced the elders and the people of Israel to serve the Lord. And in verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. Joshua was always under the shadow of Moses and was known as the servant of Moses. But here, he's known as the servant of the Lord, just like Moses was known. Eleazar the high priest also died. He was buried in Ephraim near Shiloh, where his son Phinehas had land. Oh, and we love this. At the end of the book of Genesis, as Joseph is about to die, also at 110, he makes the sons of Israel swear an oath that they will take his bones out of Egypt and bring them into the land that God had promised them. He knew that God would be faithful to his promise. So Israel did keep that promise and brought them in and buried him in Shechem, in the plot of ground that Jacob had bought from Hamor. These deaths of Joshua and Eleazar mark the end of the conquest generation. All three men who believed the promises and courageously walked by faith are now at rest in that promised land. And all three graves testify to the faithfulness of God to fulfill his covenant promises given to Abraham. God's faithfulness is not something relegated, however, just to the past, but it's a living reality in our life as well. We have come to the end of the book of Joshua, the end of the conquest, the end of Joshua's life. Israel is at peace in the land, but this is not the end of the story. Even though the book ends on a settled, peaceful, and harmonious note, we sense, along with Joshua, the dark clouds gathering in the distance. It was peace before the storm. And so come back and join us and turn the page and see what God will do in our next study in the book of Judges. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful and so thankful for your word, that you have given us the written word of God that we can go through it over and over and over again. And on every page, we see your faithfulness. And threaded throughout the whole book, we are just marvel at your redemptive plan. And how thankful we are that you have included us in that history of redemption. And we would pray with all our hearts that we would be women that would serve you in fidelity, wholeheartedly, that we would be committed for all of our life to you, not half-hearted. Remove any affections that keep us from you. Remove any idols that we might have in our hearts, that we might worship you faithfully and serve you fully. And that we would come into your presence and serve you with gladness and enter into your courts with praise. Thank you for what you will do in our lives. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.